Well, there's nothing finer than having our children sing of the coming of Christ. Not only sing, but jump and dance and all kinds of other things. So it's good morning this morning. You know, as a people, we love to make predictions about things. My son, my family this week, we've been making little generally wagers about the movie Star Wars. So I haven't seen it yet, so please don't spoil it for me. These are rhetorical questions, but is Rey Luke's daughter? If Luke Skywalker dies in this movie, I'm done with Star Wars. Like, you are killing my childhood here. Don't tell me. All right? We make predictions about these things. Apparently, there's people that may need to get a life like that spend the last 2 years trying to figure out what's going to happen in The Last Jedi. You know, we make predictions. I can't turn on my phone and my app, and I think this morning the Texans were like 11-point underdogs. We make predictions about sporting events, and none of us bet here, I know, on such silly things. But that's depressing to see that. But I can't get on my app, on my ESPN app, without looking at every game and say, here's the line. There are people whose careers are made by predicting games, talking about games, who will win, who will not. And many of these guys make a living if like 60% of the time they get this stuff right. Make a living over these things. Not only do we love to make predictions about all kinds of things to come in the future, we make real decisions about our present and about our future from what we deem to be trusted sources. Think about the way you're dressed this morning. Perhaps you got on your weather channel app this morning and said, oh, it's not going to be raining like it was last night. Or maybe it's Space City weather. I don't know. I don't know who you go to, but there's a trusted source that you go to because of past performance that looks at the future. And maybe you don't base that at all when you come to Christ Community because you know that the AC unit, it just blows in here in different spots. And so I'm going to give you a little help. Like, I'm going to give you a trusted source. If you sit way in the back here, you're like in the frozen tundra of Chicago because it not only blows, it's just cold in that area. And if you're like down here, you're in West Texas. And so just so you know the place all right, know where you sit, know how to dress. But those are real decisions about weather. But let's get a little closer to home. Like, I've got a financial advisor that I trust that makes decisions for me about where my money goes every month. I trust him. I trust the people that work with him to help me make those decisions about the future. Some of you work in those fields, so you're helping your clients make decisions about their financial futures based on models of prediction. Like, we entrust a lot to trusted sources about our present, but also about our future. The food that we eat, we eat not to get cancer, we eat not to do this. We choose how we get our information, maybe even our news, from different sources that we trust that are reliable or not. But the reality is this: the future is uncertain. It just is. And while we have helpful models of predictions with weather or sporting events or investments, we really don't have control over the future or their outcomes. So when things like the financial crisis of 2008 hits, or the oil market goes down, or something as awful as some of you are dealing with right now, Harvey, happens, or the diagnosis we never saw coming in our own bodies or our loved ones, when our children do things that break our hearts, where do we turn? What trusted source do we run to? Where do you go to help in time of need? In your darkest days, where do you go? Ultimately, who do you trust in? And what proven trusted sources do you rely on for the future? Where do you place your hope? The way you answer that question, biblically anyway, the way you answer that question will cause either more darkness to fall or more hope and light and life to rise out of your situation. Today we're going to see God's people and how they find themselves in some really dark days as a nation. Days that were so dark that many wondered about the presence of God, the promises of God that he's promised in days before, and they wondered about what the future would bring. Where would they turn? What were the consequences of the decisions that they would make? And how did God respond? See, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at an Old Testament Christmas. And we saw a garden Christmas where there was this, in the Garden of Eden, you see man fall into sin and the curse of sin and its effects on all the earth. And yet, there was a promise about six verses later. A promise of a child to be born to a woman. That's what we saw in Genesis 3. And then we moved to a patriarchal Christmas in Genesis, and we looked at Abraham and Isaac and the foreshadowing of the life of Isaac and Abraham's willingness to offer him up. And you see their faith. And today we're going to jump basically from Genesis all the way to Isaiah, and we're going to look at a prophet Christmas or a prophetic Christmas. And we're going to look at two prophecies about the birth of Jesus from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. And then we could have gone to some other places, right? There's quite a few prophecies of the birth of Jesus, predictions about the birth of Jesus. But see, here's what prophecy is. Prophecy is God's predicting, not by models or methods of probability, but by the word of his power and the knowledge and sovereignty over all of human history. See, he can say this is going to happen because he's decreed it from beginning to end and end from beginning. This is our God. See, what God does when he opens that veil a little bit for us and he tells us what's going to happen in the future, you can take it to the bank. You can put all your chips in on what God says. And when he does that, it's as if he's flexing his sovereign muscles and saying, trust me. Trust me in the situation that you're in. I am going to bring peace. I am going to bring light out of darkness. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes what I do with prophecies, these predictions, these sure promises that God gives about the future, what I do with them, I put them on a list. I'm like, okay, these are my prophecies about the coming of Jesus and his birth, about his life and about his death. And we use this as apologetic, and that's a good and right thing. And quite frankly, much of prophecy in Scripture where God looks forward and he communicates to his people that they can trust in him because he's been faithful, he is faithful, and he will be faithful, are surrounding his son, right? In the Old Testament, we see prophecies of Jesus about his birth and his life and his death. And we see this all the way through Scripture, and God wants us to be in awe of him and glory in his son and his prophetic coming. But here's the thing we often do. We rip those verses from their context and what God's people were going through in those times, but there's much to learn in the times and the circumstances in which God says, here's a sign. Here's what's coming. My son is coming. And so that's what our goal is today, is to look at a prophetic Christmas and look at these prophecies that we know well because the New Testament authors, especially Matthew, unpack these for us, and we have great hope, and we listen to our kids talk and read these passages, and these give us hope because we can look back and say, this really happened. But it affects our lives every day, just like it affects the life of Israel in the Old Testament. So we can draw so much from it today. And so the question really this morning is this: ultimately, where do you run for help? Where do you run for relief when the dark days come? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. We've got some new pew Bibles, black. Merry Christmas to Christ Community. So if you're looking for a place to find Isaiah, it's page 571 in your new pew Bible there. You can crack it open. And so turn to Isaiah 7. We're going to look at a couple of prophecies. And I'm going to do some summary here because we're going from Genesis all the way to the prophets. And so just to try to catch us up as you turn there, remember after this place, right? So God had promised this child from the woman to break sin's curse all the way back in Genesis 3. And then you see a little more evidence in Genesis 12 where God comes to Abram and he says, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing. I'm going to offer you land, seed, and blessing. And then it says in verse 4, it says, all the descendants of the earth will be blessed through you. That's a prophecy of Christ to come, that he will come from Israel. And then you get to Genesis chapter 49 and you see the scepter won't depart from Judah. So it's the tribe of Judah. This is where Messiah is ultimately going to come from. You get to 2 Samuel 7 and you're in the kings. Remember when the people of Israel, they looked around and they said, hey, we want a king like all the other nations. Like, I know God, you're our king, but we want a man. How does that work out when man runs the show? That's what a lot of the next few books of the Bible, after you get to 2 Samuel, show us, and Judges, and all the prophets. You see how terrible these kings are. Some are good, some bad, but none of them are God. And that's what happens when man runs government. It doesn't matter how good a government system is, and we can sit and argue about this or that, but the problem with government is not really the system, it's that the divine is not running it. See, God had set up this theocracy where he was the father and he ran the kingdom, and they wanted a man. And you see all the way through the Old Testament the failures of the king, and as the king went, so did the people, right? And so you get all the way to the prophets, and at this point in time, so you had Israel, and then you had the kingdom divided, right? You had a northern kingdom of Israel, and then you had Judah. Right, so they divided, and civil war and unrest. And I'm like, this doesn't look like the promise of Messiah through any of these guys. How does this happen? And then you get to Isaiah, and so Isaiah in chapter 6, you see the call of Isaiah. You see, holy, holy, holy. So he's before God, and God's called him into ministry. Think about this kind of ministry. God's called Isaiah into ministry, and he's giving him a commission, and Isaiah says, how long do I have to do this? How long do I have to go and tell Israel more about you and more about what's going to happen and bring judgment? And he says, well, until the rubble shows up. Now, that's encouraging, right? How would you like that to be your ministry? Until the rubble, and they go into exile, and God basically takes the land and the people and sends them into exile. That's how long you get to do this fun gig. So that's chapter 6, and then you get to chapter 7, and you see the king Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahaz, he's a loser, like a lot of these kings are. And he's in the southern kingdom. There's a northern king as well in Israel, and he's a loser too, but the southern kingdom, he's a pretty big loser. I mean, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 16, you see how big of a loser this guy is. He's not a man of faith at all. He trusted in other gods. He brings other gods into the temple, and they worship. He sacrifices his own son to a pagan god. This man is evil, and yet he's on the Davidic king. He's a Davidic king in that line. And this is how bad it's getting. Merry Christmas in the nation Israel, right? So King Ahaz, he's just a bad guy. He's set up all these things, and yet Isaiah goes to him because God sends him to King Ahaz, and he goes to him. He's checking out the water supply. And he says to him in chapter 7, he says, in chapter 7, he basically goes to him and says, hey, you know Pekah and Rezin. I know you're going to name your kids that, right? Pekah and Rezin. In the beginning of chapter 7, so the king of Israel, Pekah, and Rezin, the king of Syria, not to be confused with Assyria. We'll talk about that in a minute. So this nation, Syria and the northern tribe king make an alliance. Is Israel supposed to do that? Are they supposed to make alliances with pagan nations? No. But they make an alliance, and the reason they make an alliance to come and overtake Judah is because there's this bigger kingdom out there called Assyria. And Assyria is on the move, and they're fearful of Assyria coming, and so the northern kingdom and Syria come together to try to take Judah so they have more people to fight against Assyria. Confused yet? And so God comes to the king in chapter 7, Isaiah comes to him, and he tells them that this is going to happen, that they're going to, the northern kingdom is going to come against you. And look at verse 2 there in chapter 7. It says, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, this is the king of the southern kingdom, and the heart of his people shook as the trees in the forest shake before him. So here's what God does. He's through the prophet Isaiah, he spends some time saying, you don't need to fear. You need to trust me. Okay? These two kingdoms, Syria and the northern kingdom, they're going to be like, and he uses this phrase, two smoldering stumps. Imagine that. Smoldering stumps. They can't do anything. They're smoldering. They're going out. And he's going to give him a prophecy and say, within 65 years, Syria and the northern kingdom, they're going to be taken care of. You need to trust me. You don't need to fear that somebody's going to come into Judah and take you out of this kingdomship, if that's a word. All right? And so you have the people of Judah worried. And God still, in spite of the fact that King Ahaz is this awful guy, he cares about Judah and he cares about his kingdom. And he comes and he offers him hope. And he doesn't take it. Look at chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So a second time, he comes back to him. Ask a sign from the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I mean, this is an open invitation for King Ahaz to repent and trust God, even though he's done all this. That's a gracious God. But Ahaz said, look at this, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. It's kind of this false spirituality. He's like, I'm not going to bother you, God. I'm good. When we read 2 Kings, you know what's going on? He's already gone to the, he sent messengers to Assyria for help. He's already sent people to Assyria to say, will you help me with the northern kingdom that's coming against me so I can maintain my rule? And he used money from the treasury of Israel and the temple to pay the Assyrian king off. So he has no interest in trusting in God, even though he can look back in the history of Israel and see all the ways where God delivered his people. This is a man who is self-reliant. This is a man who is prideful. But look at it. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. All right? So he doesn't want it, but look what he gets. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We know this passage. We know this passage from the New Testament, in the book of Matthew. We see it, that God will be with us. It seems kind of weird right here, right? If you understand the context, but look at what it says about him. He shall eat curds of honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, people think age 12, the land whose two kings you dread will be destroyed. Okay, so here's what happens with prophecy sometimes. So I think there's a couple of things going on. What happens in prophecy sometimes there's a near fulfillment of prophecy because you and I read that and go, that's Jesus. We just read about Jesus in Matthew 1. Matthew thinks this is about Jesus, and it is. So we all agree that this is a future fulfillment found in Christ. But there's likely, and it gives some details, there's likely a near fulfillment as well. People will spill ink and, you know, waste trees over these kinds of things, right? But likely there's a near fulfillment. And it's not like the one that we read about a virgin who conceives. But there's likely a near fulfillment where there's a woman who is married, is born, and has a child by this time. So he's giving him still a sign. In the near future, this is what will happen. I don't know if the woman was right there when he was talking. I don't know. So he's giving him a sign that's going to point the fact that, hey, you can trust me. But he doesn't take it. And in chapter 8, if you just keep looking, and we're going to skim it. In chapter 8, what you see is after Syria and the northern kingdom is not able to advance on Jerusalem, guess who takes credit? I mean, God's already told them this is not going to happen. They're not going to overtake you. Guess who takes credit? King Ahaz and Judah for something they didn't accomplish. And then you see the Assyrian Empire kind of closing in. And so you see the fear of the people. And what happens is they start consulting all kinds of things but won't come to God, including King Ahaz. It even says that they went to necromancers and mediums with their fear for help. And so you get to the end of chapter 8 and look at verse 22. And they look to the earth, but behold the distress and darkness, the gloom and anguish, and they will be thrust into what? Thick darkness. Darkness is a metaphor for sin in the Old Testament and the New, all the way through. So this is where the southern kingdom is. So here's your first point. Your first point is this. Self-reliance before God leads to darkness. See, King Ahaz basically says, I got this. thanks but no thanks for the offer, God. I've got a better solution that makes more sense to me than some boy that's going to be born, okay? I've got a better solution. I know you've been faithful in the past, but I've got this. See, here's the thing. Sometimes sin brings short-term relief, sinful choices, because it was a sinful choice for him to go to Assyria and ask for help. They should not have been aligned. So there was short-term relief because they didn't get overtaken in his mind. But ultimately, there will be long-term ruin. Because guess what? Assyria doesn't stop with the northern kingdom. When they come in, they destroy the northern kingdom. And then guess where they come? They come to the southern kingdom. And the only part of the southern kingdom they don't take in Judah is Jerusalem. And so there may be a short-term relief when we pursue what we know to be wrong, but it leads to long-term ruin like it did for Israel right here. Where do you go for help? What's your trusted source you go to when making decisions? When are there places where you say, I got this? And maybe you're trying to deal with the problem by throwing money at it. Maybe you're trying to deal with the problem and you just hope it goes away and you're drinking a little bit more. And maybe you've sought out a counselor. Maybe you've been waiting to hear what you want to hear from one of those counselors. But let me ask you this. When is the last time when you've had darkness and distress in your life, either brought on because of outside things or your own sin, that you take a knee before God and say, help. I need your help. So we turn to Assyria all the time. We turn to what we see that can bring us help. See also the Christmas season with all our stuff, right? We turn to all kinds of things, but when's the last time we got on our knees and say, Lord, help me? When's the last time we open the Bible, which gives us this beautiful picture, and read it and see the faithfulness of God, to see the promises that are there for us to help us through these times? See, self-reliance before God leads to darkness. But here's the problem with when we're self-reliant. Here's the problem with self-reliant people, and I'm one of them, so I can say this. Oftentimes, a self-reliant person, if they hear this kind of message, trust God, you can't fix the problem. Oftentimes, we're so delusional to the problems that we have that it really takes other people in our lives saying, hey, you really do have an issue here. Because most of us that are self-reliant in here are the people saying, well, that really stinks for that guy over there. That poor guy over there, I know he's going through a hard time. And it's because he's being self-reliant. If that's where you're going in your mind, you might take inventory, right? That's why there's such an importance to the body of Christ. There's such an importance to people in your life that can cut past the facade of, hey, I'm good. That's what we do on Sunday morning. Hey, I'm good. Yeah, everything's great. I hope there's people in your life, in this church, in your community group, in your life, that can press in and go, are you really good? Are you trusting God in this? Listen, we can't fix this stuff on our own. We need God's help. He's been faithful to deliver in the past. He's presently pursuing, like he even did King Ahaz, you. And he's given you signs and promises that you can trust in. Do you see him as that? And maybe you're here and you don't yet know Christ. You don't yet know Christ and you're saying, I don't know what to do with all this stuff. I'm my own man. I'm the captain of my ship. How's that working out for you? You see, Christ can take all those things and make them new. He can take you no matter where you're at. You can't clean yourself up and come to God. You can come in faith and repentance. But he can take you where you're at and make things new in your life. So far, it hasn't been much of a Christmas message. But look at chapter 9. Here's where we see the light coming into the darkness. We finished in 8. The last word was darkness. But look at chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Who was in anguish? Northern tribe, the southern tribe. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This is the northern kingdom. This is part of Israel. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. You have broken on the day of Midian. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and even garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Let me stop there. The land that was made desolate by the Assyrians who came in to Israel and totally destroyed the northern kingdom. When they came in, they set up different divisions, like administrations in different areas that are described right here. The way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee. This place was laid waste. And it's interesting because if you look at the tense, what's the tense in here? It's like he's talking about the future, but he's using the past tense. That's all, it just kind of is weird, right? Prophets would often do this when they were they would often do this to describe how certain the future would be. The future is so certain that this will happen that I can talk about it as if it's already happened. That's what's going on with the tense here, if you notice it, because it sounds odd. Is it future? Is it past? It's not past, it's future. But the prophet's using past language to say, this is how sure this is to happen. Where's Jesus from? Where did most of his ministry happen? It happened in Galilee, in northern Israel. When you go to Matthew chapter 4, and you see the temptation of Jesus, and you see him calling his disciples. There's a section between those two in the book of Matthew. And guess where it comes from? The beginning of his ministry. The beginning of his ministry, Matthew quotes this passage, verse 1 and verse 2, about Jesus and his kingdom that was coming. So think about the life of Jesus and all that it brought. It brought life. And light, right? He's the light of men. Out of the darkness. He healed people. He saved people. He changed the landscape. Isn't this God's graciousness to his people? A people that completely rejected him, so much so they had to go into exile, and this land was desolate. And 700 years later, Jesus shows up to this same place, and he brings light and life. Look at this. They walked in darkness and they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. This is Jesus bringing and fulfilling this prophecy. You've multiplied the nation. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. He promised them land, seed, and blessing. So he's multiplying their seed. You've multiplied the nation. That's life. You've increased its joy. There was no joy. Chapter 8, is there any joy? And this is what Jesus brings to our dark places. You have increased joy. Look at the fruit of that. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. This is food and blessing. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. So they win a battle and there is spoil. Brings joy. And look at this. This is beautiful. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. See, the rod of the oppressor was on the nation Israel and Judah. Like a yoke would be on an ox, like the New Testament talks about. There's this yoke. What does Jesus say about his yoke? What does he say? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Hang on to that idea of shoulder in a minute, and we're going to see who takes something upon his own shoulder. But Jesus breaks that yoke. The injustice, he brings victory. The day of Midian, where's Midian? Anybody know where Midian is? It's in this region of Galilee. It's right in the center of it. He's given this specific geographical place to say, like on the day of Midian. This has happened before. What do we know about Gideon? What did God do with his army? Think about being a counselor and they were going, okay, God, you want us to go from this many men down to 300, and this is like a ragamuffin group of guys, and we got these jars, and we're going to do what? Gideon wins the battle with 300 men. Why? To demonstrate the glory of God, that it wasn't their effort, it wasn't their self-reliance that won them a battle, but it was God's. That's what he's trying to show here. This is who Jesus is, that he brings light and life and joy. And what he's saying to King Ahaz here is stop seeking man-made salvation. Stop with your self-reliance. I'm going to make all this new. And I'm going to do it through a boy. Do you think that, what is Ahaz looking for? He's looking for a military strategy. And God offers him what? A boy. What do you think Ahaz would have said in the estate that he's in? Really? I mean, I can't take my kids into battle. What are you talking about? His ways are not our ways. So every boot of the trampling, the warrior, be burnt, fuel for fire. Basically, the bad guys lose, and Messiah, when he shows up, he wins. And here it is. I can't sing very well. If I could sing, then we would sing verse 6 and 7, right? But let me stop before we get there. Like, if you're walking in some darkness and sin is darkness, so it may be that you don't know Christ. He gives you light and gives you life. But even if you do know Christ and you're walking in darkness, you need to turn to Christ and not your own ways and devices to make something either get covered up or new. If you're experiencing any kind of depression, he brings joy. If you're fighting for justice so hard, but you're not thinking about it in terms of his justice, you're probably angry and frustrated, but he will bring justice. And then you get to verse 6. For us, for to us a child is born, for us a son is given. It's just Isaiah 7 right there. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, or authority shall be upon his shoulder, not the oppressor's shoulder. See a couple verses before? But it'll be on his shoulder. Literally, authority rests on Christ. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here's your second point. So self-reliance before God leads to darkness. Only Jesus delivers from darkness and brings light and life and justice. Look at those words. You can't cross-reference any of those words in Scripture with a human being. Wonderful Counselor. You see the modifiers? They all have the modifier and then Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor is not like the guy who's going to sit down with you and rub you on the shoulder and let you lay down and talk. Like, that's not what we're talking about here. The idea of wonderful, the word we get, pele in Hebrew for wonderful, is describing the mighty acts of God in Israel's history. So this is the God who's wonderful because the way in which he works. The Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Hold the fort right there. Up to this point, in most of the prophecies you have that the nation Israel have seen, okay, we know it's going to be a woman who bears a child. Now we're finding out it's a son. But we're talking in terms of like the king. And so they're still probably thinking earthly. But this makes no mistake about the fact that Jesus is mighty God. That Emmanuel is not just some man. He's not just this earthly king, but he is God himself in the flesh. He's everlasting Father, the idea of care and protection. When you take a divine king and you put him in human flesh, you know what you get? You get peace. You get the Prince of Peace. It's not that he's necessarily peaceful all the time, but he brings about peace. Peace with God and peace with man. So here's the thing about governments. When we think about our own government, we're like, man, this doesn't look anything like I want it to look like. There's no good candidates. There's nobody I feel like I can vote for. There's nobody that I can turn to. Listen, the thing about government and authority on this earth is this. We can have all kinds of systems of government, and some of those are pretty good. And we can argue about which one's the best. But ultimately, it doesn't matter which form of government, which system of government, because we can mess it up in all of them because we're not divine. This is a divine king becoming a man. And the only way that we can have peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is this of a divine king reigns and rules over us. And so I don't know where you put your hope in. I don't know where you run to. And I'm all about being a good citizen in the land that I'm given. I mean, the Bible is very clear that we ought to be good citizens in the world that we live in and the nation that we live in. I'm a proud American. I mean, I spent a month in a third world country, and I am a proud American because it is dark and oppressive, and I am grateful to live in this land. But make no mistake, this land is not the kingdom of God. This land does not take the place of his government and his peace. It's run by sinful human beings. So when you get on your app and you see that there are all kinds of investigations and things going on in our world, it's depressing. But it's just a reminder that even arguably the greatest government over the history of the world pales in comparison to Christ's rule and his reign. In the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Look at verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. The throne of David is a reference to 2 Samuel 7, where God promises Israel that there will always be an eternal king in the line of David over them. So if you're a Jew in the day where defeat is coming, and you're a faithful Jew, and you know about this Messiah to come, you're probably asking this question. You're probably saying, I'm looking around, God, and I don't see anything that resembles a rule and reign that's going to continue in the Davidic line. I just see bad king after bad king after bad king. This was meant to be a hope for the people of Israel. Here's the deal. I'm told, and I don't know if this is true, but in that day, when mothers had their children, and they were little boys, they would sing verse 6 and 7 over their child, praying and hoping that they would be the deliverer, that they would be the hope of Israel to deliver them from what they were in, the curse of sin. Look at the last part of verse 7. How is he going to reign? He's going to reign with justice and righteousness. Come, Lord Jesus, right? From this time forth and forevermore. If you're reading that, you're saying, yeah, but there's a lot of injustice still in our world. I mean, there's injustice all over the place, in our own country, in all of the world, there's injustices, and we fight against those things. But here's the thing about the kingdom of God. It grows. This is, remember the parables about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God grows from like a seed? And that takes time. And you know what else it takes? It takes us being about the mission of God in this world, the Great Commission. He's given us a task to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that starts in your neighborhood, right? It starts at work. And so if you want to see more and more of this kingdom reign, invest in your neighbor. Have conversations about the gospel with your neighbor, that they might come to know Christ. If you want to invest in the kingdom, you can do that by sharing your faith, by people seeing you go, I don't know what's different about him and this family, but something's different. That your testimony and your witness before people that you're around, they look at it and they go, they don't deal with problems like I deal with problems. There's a peace. There's a contentment. Where does that come from? You want to bring about the kingdom of God and participate in this. Yes, Jesus brought the kingdom, but it's not full until he comes back. But we can grow the kingdom in some of these ways. So we can be about his kingdom. So only Jesus delivers from darkness and brings it to life and light and justice. Let me tell you this. I don't know where you look for life and joy and justice, but it's only found in Jesus. I was sitting the other day. We had some friends that came from San Francisco. They were friends that we met in the adoption journey. And everything we went through in getting our son home, they went through, Like, we were in the car, we were crying together, we were praying together. And they came to Houston last week, and they stayed with us. They had a wedding in town. And I remember we had a long conversation about all the challenges and blessings of adoption. But then we also started talking about, well, what is it going to look like? What is it going to look like when our son has to deal with this, when he has to deal with that? And if you're not careful in those situations, what happens is you just kind of get this fear. Like, I am responsible for all of this, and I don't know how this is going to work out. And finally, we got to a place in the conversation where we both kind of said, you know what, though? Like, all these details are important, and I need to press in, and that's true of all parenting, right? But ultimately, I need to sow seeds of the gospel into my son and my kids. And it's not a cop-out answer. We tend to look at that as an answer and say, yeah, but that will change everything about his soul. That will change everything about the way he lives and how he chooses this or that or how he thinks about his past. It changes everything. And so I can get frustrated and fearful of all these things that are going to happen in my life, and then I need to remember that if God makes his heart new, this is a whole different ballgame. This is a whole different discussion. So only Jesus delivers from darkness and light and justice. And ultimately, only King Jesus can bring about lasting reign and rule. Listen, there are a lot of good pursuits in this life, and this life has to offer, but none better than growing the kingdom of God. Listen, like the people of God in the Old Testament, in the first advent of Messiah, and they waited for, they were struggling to hope, right, and trust in God's promise of deliverance and sin. We await his second coming. And for some of us, we go, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We await that. We look around and see the broken world and injustices on every corner, that there's no righteousness anywhere. There's corruption. The God who was faithful to his people in the Old Testament will be faithful to us as well. Listen, please don't put your hope in this world that will pass away. It's like Assyria, right? Put your hope, put all your chips in. You want to take prediction and make decisions based on trusted sources? God is your most trusted source. And you can go all in with what God says and who God is, because he's trustworthy and he's faithful and he's gracious. These people that we're reading about, it doesn't look from my eyesight that they deserve another chance. And yet God gave them another chance through his son. You know, in about 1500 A.D., John Calvin was cruising through Geneva, kind of on his way out, and he was just going to stay at the local motel and leave. But the gospel began to break through after it had been suppressed for hundreds and hundreds of years, suppressed by tradition, and it began to break through with the preaching of the gospel and the truths of God coming to the people. And it began to bring light, and this whole city was really, most of the city was transformed by the gospel. And they even began to, if they kicked some people out, they had to come up with some new coins. They minted their own coins. That's how much change happened in Geneva. And they began to mint their own coins, and they needed an inscription to put on those coins. After all these years of the gospel being suppressed, these people coming to faith in Christ and the light shining forth, and so their inscription read, Post Tenebras Lux, after darkness, light. See, when we remove Jesus from the equation, we're in darkness. Christmas represents light coming into the world, into our dark corner. And a baby in a manger came, not just like for the nativity scene we got going next week that we get to celebrate and have fun with. That's good. But he came to save sinners. That's been all the Old Testament has been leading up to, God saving sinners through this boy, the Prince of Peace. The Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is our hope. He is our deliverer. He brings light. He brings life, and ultimately he will bring justice and lasting peace. So your takeaway is just that, after the darkness, light. John, in the first chapter of John, John said it this way about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray.